Good morning. Thank you so much, Kurt. That was one of the truest introductions I've ever been given, I think. I appreciate you mentioning. If we're going to be teachers of God's Word, we have to be aggressive learners. And I can't take any credit for that impulse in my life. Like many of you, I was headed away from God, completely different direction than He had planned for my life when He came to me by His Holy Spirit, by His Word, and in Jesus Christ to save me and put me on a much more fruitful track than I ever would have found on my own. My wife Karen and I are so grateful to be able to worship with you this morning. And we want to bring you greetings from our young pastor, Dan Donahue. Some of you have met him in the past. And our one-year-old congregation in Parkland Four Square Church. Greetings to you from your fellow believers in Parkland. Well, this morning, my beloved friend and your dear pastor, Kurt, has given me the opportunity to invite you into my quest, a quest that has been set afire in me over the last year or two, a quest for a grand unified theology. And by a grand unified theology, or GUT, to borrow an acronym from physics, what I mean is this: an understanding of God and His will that provides a rationale not only for the beautiful things in Scripture, like its doctrine of love, but also for the hard things in Scripture, like sin and suffering and death. As I have attempted to pull together such a grand unified theology, and my motivation is for my own guidance and for my own assistance as a Bible teacher, as I've attempted to pull a grand unified theology together from the Scriptures, I've had several working assumptions. Number one, since I believe that God is omniscient, knows everything, and that the whole Bible is God-breathed, I infer that a fundamental principle exists that unifies the entire biblical revelation. Number two, any such unifying theological principle would necessarily have to do with an overarching purpose in God's heart and mind. Now, we have ample biblical testimony to the effect that God is purposeful, right? I think of Acts chapter 20 when Paul was saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus. And he said to them, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And of course, you're familiar with Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. My third working assumption is that if God has an overarching purpose behind all that He has done and all that He is doing in our world, then He must have begun to reveal that purpose from the very beginning of time, from the very beginning of His communications and revelations to man. Does that make sense so far? So, it inspires me to realize that an understanding of God's overarching purpose and the grand unified theology that would flow from such an understanding might help us answer a number of questions that are very diverse in their nature. Diverse questions like, why did God create anything? Why did God create creatures in His own image? Why did God, who declares the end from the beginning, according to Isaiah 46:10, why did He allow the serpent into Eden, knowing beforehand what it would cost? Why does God command men to live in a certain way? And why is the greatest commandment to love Him? Why is biblical religion promise-based and covenant-based? Why is God conforming believers to the character of Christ, according to Romans 8:29? Why does God allow the cosmic battle to continue, that battle that began way back in Genesis 3? Why is it still going on? What was the joy mentioned but not explained in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2? What was the joy that was set before Jesus and enabled Him to endure the cross? What wisdom is God intent upon demonstrating to the heavenly powers through the church, according to Ephesians 3:10? What is this huge lesson that God is teaching the demonic powers through the church? And one more of many diverse questions that believers through the centuries have wished to have answers for. One more I'll share with you this morning. Once having taken upon Himself a human body and human nature, why did the Son of God not discard that limitation once He had accomplished His atoning work? Well, many and greater people before me have pursued a theological key, an overarching explanation that would help answer these kinds of questions. Like me, many others have gone back to the beginning and have tried to trace a theme, an idea thread, if you will, from Genesis to Revelation that might tie everything together that God has revealed to us so far. Martin Luther, famously traced the scarlet thread of atoning blood through Scripture, and developed what he called a theologia crucis, a theology of the cross. Luther came to see the cross, that is, the crucifixion of Jesus, as God's fullest revelation of Himself, and therefore as the touchstone of any true Christian theology. Luther was influenced by Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is a powerful theme, a powerful thread through Scripture. And Luther was not amiss to study that out and emphasize that in his ministry. Others have traced a different thread, not quite so Christ-centered through the Scriptures, the thread of God's glorification. They have traced this thread from Genesis to Revelation, the glory of God, God's glorification, and have concluded that not only the purpose of man, but the purpose of all things and all events is the greater glory of God. And have used that sometimes as a good answer, sometimes as a pat answer for some of the difficult questions that young Christians ask. This morning, though, I'm going to trace some highlights of a third thread that stretches from Genesis to Revelation, and a thread that I am becoming convinced has not received the attention it deserves in our theology books. It's what we may call this morning the nuptial thread, because it has to do with the mystery of marriage. Does that sound all right? Now, the nuptial thread begins with the very first intimations. I don't know what I was starting to say there. The nuptial thread begins with the first intimations of divine purpose in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, have you noticed this? It records seven divine assessments of goodness. God saw the light, that it was good, Genesis 1:21. And God continues as he creates to make assessments of goodness, Genesis 1:21. The waters swarmed with living creatures, and God saw that it was good. But on what possible basis of comparison could God make these assessments of goodness? You see, there were no pre-existent antecedent fish before God created them for him to compare with and say, okay, here's an example of a good fish over here. Here's the one I made. Oh, that's good. No. Did God have an arbitrary idea of fishiness in his mind by which to compare what he had made and then assess it as good? No. No, we realize and understand by close reading of the first chapter of Genesis that God's assessments of goodness are what we call teleological. That is, they have to do with purpose. In other words, when God created each thing in the creation, he looked at it and said, that works for my purpose. That fits the purpose for which I am creating all things. All right? So those seven assessments of goodness in Genesis chapter 1 underscore, emphasize the idea that God created everything for a purpose. And the rest of Scripture confirms that for us. Now, it's clear in that creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1 that the narrative builds up to and culminates in the creation of mankind. Remember the famous verse 26, let us make man in our image. It's reasonable to assume, therefore, that God has an overarching purpose for creation and for his subsequent acts in time and space, and that that overarching purpose is connected to the human carriers of the divine image. I'm not telling you anything new here. All theologies that I'm aware of begin from this starting point. God has a plan, and that plan involves man. Right? So speaking of man, let me trace the highlights of the nuptial theme for you through the Bible, beginning with Adam and the typology of Adam. Now, I think you're familiar with the idea of biblical typology. A biblical type is simply a person or thing or even event that foreshadows something coming in the future. If you're old enough like me to remember the typewriter, aren't you glad you're not raising funds to replace your IBM Selectric at this point? You know what type is in the printing process, and once you have a piece of movable type from an old printing press, or even a rubber stamp you can think of. If there's any scrapbookers here, if you use rubber stamps, once you look at that rubber stamp, it's like a prophecy. It predicts what the image is going to be on the paper when you use it, right? So the rubber stamp, or the type, if you will, foreshadows something that's coming. And we have many, many types in Scripture that God in His wonderful plan has provided for us to act as living prophecies of what is coming. How do I know that Adam is a type foreshadowing something else and something greater? Precisely because in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul the Apostle speaks of Jesus Christ as the last Adam. We know that Adam foreshadowed another son of God. Remember in the opening genealogy of Matthew, Adam is called the son of God? Now, sometimes that grates on our ear. Wait a minute, there's only one son of God, Jesus our Lord. But Adam is also called a son of God. Why? Because Adam had no father but God. Right? Well, who else do we know that had no father but God? You see how Adam, there are aspects of Adam's life that foreshadow the last Adam that's coming. A greater Adam who had no father but God. A greater Adam who would not fail like the first Adam. All right? Now, Adam, remember that God created Adam, breathed His own breath into him? And how was our Lord Jesus conceived? By the very breath of God, the Ruach, the Holy Spirit. Adam was given dominion. Jesus inherits all dominion, right? Now, we know that Adam looks forward, is a type of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the whole story of Adam, we discover in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 another unique thing about him. And that is that when he was created, he had no suitable counterpart. He had no suitable mate, no suitable bride. Now, as far as we can tell from the creation narrative, all other sexual creatures were created from the outset with their mates. And you know the story how God brought the different categories of animals to Adam to name, and there was no suitable counterpart found for Adam. And God Himself said, it is not good. The first assessment of not goodness. That man should dwell alone. Let's find a suitable counterpart
for him. There was none found. And excuse me. And so uniquely in creation, God had to build a wife for Adam. The Hebrew term in Genesis 2:22 is bana. It means to build. When God put Adam to sleep, opened up his side, took out a rib, and made Eve, the Bible does not say he created Eve. It does not say he made Eve. It says he built her. Now that speaks of a process. Who else do we know for whom the Father God is building in a process, building up a bride who has emerged from the wound of her bridegroom's side? You see how Adam foreshadows Christ, and Adam's story foreshadows a suitable mate, a suitable bride emerging from Adam's own wounding. Now, speaking of typology, let's move forward in the biblical story to the story of Abram. Remember that his name was later changed to Abraham. But his original name, and Abraham does not negate or diminish the meaning of his original name, Abram. Abram, did you know, means exalted father. If you know the story of Abram, you know that God made him great promises. Through your seed, through your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And yet, Abram, the exalted father, and his wife Sarah waited and waited and waited and got past the age of childbearing, and no child was born to them. Sarah was barren. And yet God promised, I will give you a son, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. And ultimately, yes, that son did come, miraculously born. Miraculously born and a son of promise. Now, what other exalted father do we know who had a beloved son in answer to, in fulfillment of promise, and miraculously born? Now, as we trace the story of Abram, we come to the shocking story in Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abram, now Abraham, I want you to take your beloved son and sacrifice him to me on the mountain, or the mountains of Moriah. And Abraham, by this time, a man full of faith, where we get the explanation in the book of Hebrews that Abraham knew that God was going to keep his promise no matter what, that even if he, by God's command, sacrificed Isaac, put him to death on an altar, that God would raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his promise to bless all the nations of the earth through this son. The interesting thing is that Isaac was of age by this time, probably late teens, early 20s. And as they went, as they took a three-day journey, from the moment God said, sacrifice your son, took them 3 days to get to Mount Moriah, the very neighborhood of the later city of Jerusalem and the crucifixion of Jesus. In that very neighborhood, Abram's beloved son carried the wood of the sacrifice on his back up the hill. And asked his father, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, Son, God himself will provide the sacrifice. Now, when they got up there and laid out the wood, Abram finally had to, the text doesn't give us the details on this, but Abraham obviously had to explain to Isaac, well, this is what God told me to do. And I believe that it's going to be okay, son. If I go through with this and take your life right now, God will raise you back to life because he is going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. And isn't it interesting that Isaac then, being a grown man, voluntarily laid himself on the wood of the sacrifice? But as Abraham raised the knife, the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, this person who is the commander of the angel armies, the one we know now as Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord himself, in the very place where the crucifixion would take place years ahead, intervened and said, Abraham, stop. I know that you are obeying me 100%. And there's a ram caught in a bush right over there. You grab that and use that for the sacrifice. And so Abram, you know, made that sacrifice, blessed God, and gave God at that time the name Yahweh Yireh, the Lord who sees and provides. Hallelujah. An interesting aspect of the story is that then the narrative in Genesis 22 tells us that Abraham came back down the mountain, but it says nothing about Isaac. Isaac disappears from the story. After the sacrifice, Isaac disappears from the narrative until the time for his marriage. We come to that in Genesis chapter 24. And, you know, many of us have preached and taught on the typology of Genesis 22. This is famous, the sacrifice of Isaac. Even our competing religion, Islam, has taken that story as a center point in their religion, except that they replace Isaac with Ishmael in that story. They celebrate the sacrifice of Ishmael every year. This is a huge, huge focal point, this story of God-ordained sacrifice. But I've not heard nor preached many messages on the rest of the story that begins or is told to us in chapter 24 when Isaac comes back into the narrative. What happens? Abram, the exalted father, calls his servant, the one who would have inherited the entire household if Isaac had not been born, the servant whose name was Eliezer, which means my God, the helping one. Do you remember what Jesus said to his apostles on the night that he was betrayed as he was giving them final teaching before the crucifixion? He said, it's imperative that I leave. I need to go so that I can send another helper, okay? God the helper, God the Holy Spirit. And Abram, being old, here's the climax, I hesitate to say the climax because Genesis 22 is still so important. But the culmination of Abram's story is at this point in his life when he says there is one more thing that must occur, that I must make certain takes place. And he brings in Eliezer and he makes him swear, Eliezer, I am sending you to a distant country and you must bring back a suitable bride for my son. Not a woman from among these debauched Canaanites, but from our own people, a suitable bride for my beloved son. Now, who else do we know? Who has sent a helper, a divine helper, to a place far away from his heavenly throne to draw out a suitable bride for his son. Let's move on to Jacob. Think of Jacob's love story. Again, we have Jacob later to be called Israel, another type foreshadowing the ultimate Jacob Israel, Jesus Christ. Jacob, what happens in his story? He also must travel to a distant country, leave his wealthy household, travel to a distant country to find a shepherdess bride, and then make great sacrifice in order to marry her. Skipping forward to the life of Moses. You know the story of Moses. A man leaving his palace of glory and finding a shepherdess bride in a far country. Well, there's much more to the story of Moses, of course. Moses was a great type of Christ, foreshadowing the redemption that in fact is fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Did you know that the story of the Exodus under Moses, it was absolutely a historical event. It all really happened, but at the same time, it foreshadows a greater Exodus that is taught in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation fulfills the typology of the Exodus under Moses. Moses was a great type of Christ redeeming his people. Okay? But, you know, I didn't know this till recently, and it's my own fault because the scriptures do make mention of it, but it was brought to my attention that Jewish people understand the meeting of the Israelites with God at Mount Sinai. When Moses led the people across the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, and God met with them there in thunder and lightning and all kinds of manifestation, Jewish people have always understood that event, the people coming before God at Mount Sinai, as a marriage, as a wedding between God and Israel. The marriage of God to Israel. Isn't that interesting? In fact, Jeremiah speaks in those terms. And in Exodus 19:17, when it speaks of Moses bringing the people, Moses as the leader, bringing them near, bringing them before God at Mount Sinai, Jewish people understand Moses at that point acting as a friend of the bridegroom. Do you remember that phrase from the New Testament? Friend or friends of the bridegroom? In Judea, when a wedding took place, there was, you know, our counterpart, I suppose, in our culture would be the best man and the other groomsmen. But the friends of the bridegroom would be responsible for possibly early on negotiating for the hand of the bride. But certainly when it came time for the wedding, once everything was ready and everybody was ready, it was the friend of the bridegroom who would lead the bride from her house to the house of the groom for the wedding. Jewish people understand Moses as leading Israel to Mount Sinai as a friend of the bridegroom, bringing them to their wedding with God. Now, when we understand that, it begins to make a whole lot of sense why all through the prophets, God is frequently depicted as the husband and his people as the bride, though they are often unfaithful to him, right? God's warnings and accusations against Israel for their adulteries, and by adultery meaning following after other gods, false idols, all of those prophetic warnings assume that you are a people who are in a marriage covenant with me, and you are being unfaithful. Now, thankfully, there were times of faithfulness. And isn't it interesting that in the poetry books, in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 45, we have in Psalm 45 a psalm of worship to God as the great king, but it's a psalm that is all about his marriage and his bride all decked out. Confusing. This is a song of worship from ancient Israel. This is not one of their top 40 from the popular, you know, Hebrew, you know, whatever. This is a song of worship used in the temple. It's a psalm of worship toward God, and it's a psalm about the king and his bride and his glorious wedding. That should make you think of the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. Why is that in our Bible? Why is that in our Bible? It's a fantastic poem about married love between a king and his shepherdess bride. Why are so many brides in Scripture portrayed as shepherdesses? Well, the easy answer is they were an agrarian society. You know, everybody had animals to take care of. But isn't it interesting how in the New Testament we have been given a pastoral commission, a pastoral responsibility? And the word pastor and the verb to pastor is simply the verb to shepherd, to act as a shepherd. And isn't it interesting how we see repeatedly shepherdess brides, the brides in Scripture depicted as those who extend pastoral care to others. Song of Songs, married love between a king and his shepherdess bride. And what about Proverbs 18:22 that says, "He who finds a wife obtains favor from the Lord." Now, is that just an observation? Someone looking around and saying, well, you know, it seems like everyone who's found a wife, God has blessed them. Well, that's hard to buy in our current culture. In our current culture, marriage is in trouble. And many who are married do not consider themselves blessed at all. And yet, there seems to be perhaps a deeper principle in mind when the Scripture says, "He who finds a wife obtains favor from the Lord." You know, I've mentioned the prophets thundering out about God's people being unfaithful to him. You might think of the entire book of Hosea, the life of Hosea, where God commands him to marry an adulterous wife in order to make a prophetic point to the nation of Israel that, look, a wife should be faithful and fruitful, not an adulteress. And yet, my wife, God says, I love in spite of her adulteries. And all of God's promises of restoration to Israel, as you know, the nation of Israel, God's people, went through their ups and downs. The northern kingdoms finally taken captive and scattered over the northeastern regions of Asia, and the tribe, the southern kingdom of Judah, taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. And yet in their captivity, Israel, and even before their captivity, God would make promises of redemption and restoration to the nation, and he would make those promises of restoration in nuptial terminology. Isaiah 54 and verse 5, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of armies." Who is the Lord of armies? The captain of the host. This person we know as Jesus Christ. So we can paraphrase, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Jesus, the commander of the angel armies." Wow. Isaiah 62, verse 5, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Wow. Why this terminology? It would seem that the nation of Israel, with all of this revelation, and today, dear brothers and sisters, I'm only giving you highlights. I have not exhausted this theme yet. I'm giving you highlights. There's so much more in Scripture on the nuptial theme that I am realizing way too late in my career of Bible teaching. There is so much, there are so many allusions in Scripture to marriage, to weddings, that we read right over in our English Bibles because we don't realize it's alluding to facets of a Jewish wedding. For example, when we read about crowns in Scripture, we rightly think of the crown of victory. But lo and behold, a crown was also part of a Jewish wedding ceremony. And still is in Yemen to this day. You can Google images of a wedding crown and you see these huge crowns on Yemenite Jewish brides. Water and washing. You know, Ephesians 5:26. I'll get there in a moment. But just to give you an idea, the things that we read over without seeing the nuptial thread. Ephesians 5:26, Paul is talking about how the church has been sanctified with the washing of water with the Word. With the washing of water with the Word. Through the centuries, Christian theologians, pastors, commentators have focused on that word water in Ephesians 5:26 and said, well, that refers to baptism. But in fact, baptism is foreign to that context. Marriage is not. It's the passage in Ephesians 5 about husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, having sanctified her with the washing of water with the word. Well, guess what? That is not referring to baptism. It is referring to the ceremonial final bath of the bride just before her wedding. You see, there's that imagery, those metaphors there in Scripture, that because of our own upbringing, it's as much of a problem for me as anybody else, because of our own upbringing and how we've been taught, we just miss this stuff. But it's hidden in plain sight, the nuptial theme, the nuptial thread in Scripture. I believe that some of Israel grasped what God was saying. And for them, it must have been electrifying when the long-awaited Messiah came and presented himself as the bridegroom. Remember Jesus teaching and people asking, well, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus said, friends of the bridegroom aren't going to fast while the groom is with them. John the Baptist. John the Baptist characterized himself as the friend of the bridegroom. People came to John and said, hey, that guy Jesus is baptizing more people than we are. They're going to have a mega church over there pretty soon, and we're losing people. And John says, look, don't you guys understand that I must decrease and he must increase? It's the bridegroom who has the bride, not the friend of the bridegroom. The job of the friend of the bridegroom is just to get the bride to him. Isn't that interesting? And finally, at the close of his earthly ministry, what does Jesus do? In John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, isn't that exactly what Jewish men did? Once they were betrothed, they went to prepare a home for their bride. You know, the thread does not come anywhere near ending there. Paul the Apostle, Romans chapter 7, the first four verses, he says, brethren, don't you know that under the law, a person is bound to their spouse for as long as they live? But once someone dies, then the remaining spouse is free and can be joined to another. And then he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit from God. So Paul is writing to Jewish believers, Christians in Rome, and saying, look, you guys, justification is by faith through grace. The law has its place, but now you have died to your old husband, the law, so that you can be joined to your true husband, the one who died and rose again. And then Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2 and tell them, I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for you that you're straying when I betrothed you to one husband. You see that Paul, just like John the Baptist before him, saw himself as a friend of the bridegroom, not only one who helped the bride prepare for her wedding, not only one who led the bride by the hand to her husband for the wedding, but also one who in the meantime would protect the bride from straying and becoming unfaithful to her betrothed. Coming back just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5, you know, Paul's teaching about wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. He concludes that passage with saying, now understand that I'm talking about a great mystery here, and it has to do with Christ and the church. This great mystery is a nuptial mystery, and it has to do with Christ and the church. I think you realize that the Bible culminates with a prophecy of the bride prepared in Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The bride has made herself ready, and she is clothed in fine linen. And the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. So who is the bride? She is the corporate body of the saints, the sanctified ones, the body of Christ, the church of Christ. The bride has made herself ready. What a glorious prophecy that is. And then the final closing invitation of the Bible given in Revelation 22:17. Have you ever noticed that it sounds like a wedding invitation? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Genesis chapter 2, God takes a special hands-on time to build a suitable bride. Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Is it possible, dear brothers and sisters, is it possible that the Father's ultimate quest has always been to secure a suitable bride for His Son? Is it possible that the Father's overarching purpose has never been about some essential need in His own ego, but about the overflow of His fathomless love for His own Son? Is it possible that the crimson thread of atoning blood runs all through the Bible, not because the atonement is an end in itself, but because a truly suitable bride for the Son of God is a bride who grasps the depths of the bridegroom's redeeming love? As Jesus taught, she who is forgiven much loves much. Is it possible that God allows the continuing spiritual battle in our world because a suitable bride for the commander of the angel army must have a warrior's passion? Is it possible that the many biblical encouragements to do all for the glory of God were given not for the sake of God's ego, but that we might do our utmost to draw all nations to Him who is calling out a bride for His royal Son? If a theology of the bride is the key, or even a key, to a biblical grand unified theology, then we should understand that our Great Commission is not about a mechanical process of multiplying believers, but it's a process of preparing a bride. Leaders in Christian ministry should see themselves like John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul as friends of the bridegroom. Yes, also themselves members of the bride, but at the same time devoting themselves to helping prepare and adorn the bride for her soon coming wedding. Since the preparation of that bride is described in Revelation chapter 19 as being clothed in the righteous acts of the saints, there can be no complacency on our part about good works. It's not about earning something from God. It's not about trying to justify ourselves. No, Jesus has atoned for our sins. He's taken care of all that. But God prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them, Paul says in Ephesians. Why these good works? Why should we be all in our service for Jesus? Because this is how we as the bride adorn ourselves for our wedding. Finally, we must never think of our life in the coming kingdom as a life lived in a retirement village where everything is pleasant but not nearly as exciting as it was in our previous life. Instead, we must realize that our next life will be a life of corporate passion, the likes of which we have barely tasted, and a love adventure with our heavenly bridegroom more exciting than any extreme vacation you could take in this life. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you so much for letting me share this with you this morning. Is it possible that a theology of the bride might bring new life to our study of the Bible? I'm hearing agreement. And if you think that way, if you think that might be true, I hope you'll consider joining us for the new edition of the year-long study, the BC to AD survey of the Bible and Christian history that we hope to launch here this coming January. The new edition of BC to AD will emphasize the nuptial theme through the scripture and as much as possible through the subsequent Christian history. Thank you. God bless you.